Acts chapter 4, verse 24 to 34, this is, I already kind of gave you the context with the children's sermon. This is when the disciples, Peter and John, have been arrested. They got released. They came back. They gathered in the house. I love how it describes it. They went to their friends. This is a house party, and they've just gotten released from prison. What a great scene, and this is how it unfolds. So Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, and by the Holy Spirit, said, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them." Let's stop there. Father, would you bless us now as we meditate on your word, and we ask that you change us by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, what we're going to focus on is that we are called to be one unstoppable incarnate community. What I mean by that is last week, if you weren't here last week, I want to encourage you actually to listen to the sermon online. It kind of launches us out for the eight-week series. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the word is very clear. It says that the book of Luke was about all that Jesus began to do. And the book of Acts, by inference then, is the book that Jesus is continuing to evidence his work in, but it's not by his very physical presence. It's by his spiritual presence through the Holy Spirit in his church. So what we're camping out on is this thought that this Jesus must be lived out through this church in this place. It's always been like that since the day he was ascended to heaven. We are living in the continued reign and rule of Jesus, but it's not the way the disciples once experienced it. It's through his church now. So each week over this next 8 weeks, we're going to camp out on a different theme. This morning, the thought is that we are called to be one incarnate community. The way that we relate to one another is the incarnation of Jesus to the rest of the world. That's a pretty high calling. And yet we see in the book of Acts, not once but twice, right after the Holy Spirit comes, both in chapter 2 and chapter 4, the next description is of this otherworldly, countercultural expression of community. So there's a quote that I would like to, you know, read to you. It's on the front of your bulletin. I think, is it up here? I'm not sure if it is on the screen there in my bulletin. It's over here. It's on the front of your bulletin. "Christians should be a dynamic counterculture. It's not enough for Christians to simply live as individuals in the city. They must live as a particular kind of community. Christians are called to be an alternate city within every earthly city." Now, you see the name Tim Keller there. Obviously, he's a contemporary serving in New York City right now. Augustine said the same thing when he wrote his book, City of God. We live in cities of men, but we are called to embody the city of God, and the way that the church interconnects among itself is the picture of Jesus to the world. And that's what we're going to camp out this morning. And what it looks like from Acts chapter 4 is the church becomes this unstoppable, incarnate community. And let me show you kind of how this text fits in. Maybe you've heard the description of the words that I just read to you from Acts 4. If you go back to chapter 4, verses 1 to 17, kind of back to the children's sermon here, there's a theme here. The disciples got arrested. And they're arrested. And if you look in chapter 4, verse 13, they were arrested because they looked like Jesus. And they recognize these guys have been with Jesus. And then you see in verse 17, they're given a warning, please stop being like Jesus. And then in verse 18, the disciples say, sorry, but we can't. We saw what he did, and we're not called to obey you, we're called to obey the living God. That's chapter 4, verse 1 to 17. And then it kind of leads into our text in which we see them pray. Now, if you go all the way to chapter 5, skip forward to chapter 5 and look in verse 17 and following, I think it's kind of funny how the same story happens. They get arrested again in chapter 5, verse 17 and following. And if you look at the same kind of storyline, what happens when they're arrested? Well, they're given the warning again. Look in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 5. Hey, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name of Jesus. They repeated the warning. And lo and behold, in verse 29, the disciples say the exact same thing. Yeah, but we already told you. We're not going to obey you. We're going to obey the living God. And so this time, instead of holding them in prison or whatnot, you actually see this amazing scene unfold where Gamaliel, who actually is the one who's going to train the Apostle Paul how to be a faithful Jewish Pharisee, Gamaliel speaks up and says, you know what? Here's what we need to do with these guys. Let's just leave them alone. And if it's not of God, it's all going to die. Remember those other guys who came up and led a movement? When their leader died, it just kind of poof, it just went away. And he names two different people, and he says, you know what? Let's treat these guys the same way. Let's just do nothing. It's not working for us to arrest them. They get out by the help of angels or whatever. Let's just leave them alone. It'll die out. And look at the very end. They beat them before they let them go. And you see in verse 41 and 42, when they left, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Which means there was already an accidental byproduct that when they beat them, this just made them more like the incarnate Christ, didn't it? Now they've suffered for his name, and Jesus suffered. So now you have an even greater picture of who Jesus is. They rejoiced in suffering. So this church is one unstoppable incarnate community. You've got the two arrests in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and smack in the middle is our text. And my question is, what happened to go from this group of people that the authorities thought they could stop to them becoming this unstoppable community? And I think what we're looking at is the very answer to that question. How do you go from one thing to the other? And so what I wanted to just point out from the beginning, if you have your outline, we have to understand the verses we're going to look at this morning, they are framed by conflict and conviction. Chapter 4, the arrest, and chapter 5, the arrest. There's conflict as the bookends to this story. I think that's really important. We need to understand that presupposing a lot of the stuff that happens in our lives, we need to understand that oftentimes it's the conflict that bookends a situation in our life, that it's in the in-between, the early conflict, the late conflict, that we have the opportunity to embody Christ. Conflict's a key part of this story, isn't it? Though it's not in the story, not these early verses that we're looking at. So, let me narrow ourselves in. How did it go from a stopping Jesus' incarnation, that's what they were trying to do in chapter 4, to this unstoppable incarnate community? Well, I think the answer is in verse 23 to 37. They're released, they go to their friend's house, and they pray. So that's what I want us to look at, is what happens in these verses. So if you have your outline, notice what happens first. Talk to the kids about it. The very first thing they do in their prayer, but it's sort of also before their prayer, is they rehearse the story. Sovereign Lord, we're going to take our words and go all the way back to creation. You who created everything. See where their prayer starts? It starts with sovereignty. The word in Greek is despot, if you're familiar with that word. It means the one who has authority over all. It's the master who has all the slaves. That's what they call God. Despot God. Sovereign Lord, you created us. You created the earth. You created everything in it. Interestingly enough, that's a quote from Exodus chapter 20, where it talks about honoring the Lord, his Sabbath. He created everything and then he rested. It's a verbatim repetition of how they describe in Exodus 20 God's creation of everything. These same words were repeated in Nehemiah chapter 9 when they rebuilt the wall and they had this prayer of repentance. And all God's people said, we have missed the mark. Let's go back to the very beginning. They quote these same verses, these same words. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven, the earth, and everything in them. That's where the story starts. The heavens, the earth, and everything in it. God, you are that God. They rehearse the story. And then they rehearse a little further along. Notice there you see in quotations, you said through your servant David by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? They set themselves against the Lord's anointed. That's a quotation from Psalm chapter 2, which was obviously, even at this time, known to be one of the great psalms that was all about Jesus. And so they say, you said through David that your king would have all the nations plot against him. The Gentiles would be enraged against him. And then in the most ironic, scary thing, who do they say are those who were arrayed against Jesus? They list Herod, don't they? They actually say, you know what? Psalm chapter 2, all throughout history, your people thought that was about the other Gentiles, the pagans who wouldn't believe in God. But now that it's unfolded and Jesus was rejected, who are the people that have actually rejected him? Who are the ones that have plotted in vain to stop the anointed one? They're actually your own people, God. Very offensive stuff here is saying those who thought they were in the special place by the way they treated Jesus are actually outside the special place in God's sight. So they're rehearsing the story. It starts with creation. Then, God, you made promises about Jesus and his rejection. And then my favorite next thing is they say in verse 29, and now, Lord, us. We're a part of the story, and we know it. Creation, redemption, and us. What a bold prayer. They rehearse the story, and they've now included themselves in it. That what's happening in their current day is an extension of the single story that they believe God has written from the day that he created the earth. How many of us struggle to have faith in our prayers? Do you link yourself to the redemptive history that's been written from the day that God created the earth according to his word? In every prayer you pray, such that you then find yourself in a slot of the story and not making the whole story about you. It's a powerful thing, isn't it? So they start out rehearsing this story. They get all the way up to their present day before they make any requests. So that's your second outline point. They rehearse the story, and then we request. They request certain things of God. What's the first thing they request of God? They say, I think in verse 29 and verse 31, twice. God, we want to speak boldly. Well, they just got done speaking boldly. And they have no other words to give to God at this point. Is we want to continue to do that which has just caused us to be arrested. We're not bold enough, God. How many of you prayed that prayer? I'm not bold enough, Lord. These guys just stood before Annas and Caiaphas, the same ones who crucified Jesus, and their first prayer when they're done is, we want to be more bold. Are you kidding me? Wow. Because they saw the resurrected Christ. They knew it was true. Everything was different. There was no going back. God, make us even more bold. So they say, here's our request to you, God. As for us, we want to be bold with our words. But as for you, would you just keep doing the works that you've promised? The signs, the wonders, the healings? Let us do our thing, which is just verbal. We just declare your word. You do your thing, which is supernatural. And it'll coalesce together, and the world will know that this Jesus is still alive through his church. So you look at this request, word and works. And then, letter C in your outline, what happens? God responds, doesn't he? They rehearse the story, they request very particular things, and God responds. And the first thing he does, verse 31, is he shakes the house that they're in. He gives the Holy Spirit to all of them. And what do they continue to do? Speak boldly. Now, the only way I can fathom that means they were speaking probably boldly to each other because they were all in the house together. And I envision what that must look like for a church of people who speak boldly to each other in love, in honesty, boldly as we walk together to follow Jesus. So God responds, and the first thing he does is he gives his spirit, and by that spirit they speak boldly. But then he does the most amazing thing, which is recorded in verse 32. He creates the community that he's been promising all along. All the way back to Deuteronomy 15, God made promises that there would be a community in which there would be no one who was poor, in which my name is proclaimed. And all along, this covenant community has not really materialized yet, has it? And bam, right here in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it's like Luke, when he writes it, he kind of goes from a particular situation of this prayer, and he backs up 1,000 miles from the sky and says, here's what it looked like. God sent his spirit, here's what it looks like. Verse 32, the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things they had were mine. You guys know I referee college soccer. I was refereeing Messiah College, who I think they won the national championship again this year, the women's team, and on the back of their shirt it said Acts 4:32. It's Christian College. And so I was handing it was their conference championship game, and I went up to the two captains in the middle of the field, and it was their kickoff, and I had the ball in my hand, and I said, I will give you the ball if you can tell me what Acts 4:32 says. But I was mistaken. I said Acts 4:35 accidentally, and they just stared at me. And I went, I'll give you the ball if you can tell me what Acts 4:35 says. And they just tilted their head and went, you mean verse 32? And we were all gathered together, and we're of one heart, soul, and mind, and body. And we're going to win a national championship. And it's all going to be about Jesus. Just look at the banners up there. The word Jesus is bigger than national champion. Pretty fascinating. The church, not a college soccer team, is supposed to look like this. What a fascinating scene. And so if you look at it with me, what do we see? See where it says there that great grace was upon them? Verse 33 toward the end. I've just been meditating on this week and thought, what does grace look like in a community? Very basic description here. They had great unity, didn't they? Great generosity. Great power, because the apostles are still speaking the word of the resurrection. That's what grace looks like. Great grace looks like great unity, great generosity, and a great word going forward among God's people. And I was meditating on that this week and thought, you know, that means some things. That means there must have been great vulnerability. How many of us don't want others to know what our deepest needs are? It might be very shameful. It might be very scary. There was great vulnerability for this to happen. There had to be not just vulnerability, though. There had to be great trust, didn't there? Great trust. And as I was talking to David Royes this week in our prep talk, he said, you know, I feel like the key thought here is that most people, we don't even think this is possible because we just want to make sure God's going to take care of us. It's really hard living in this world. My greatest fear is, will I be provided for by the God who made me? Will we be able to pay the bills at the end of this month? Will my loans for school be paid off? Will my relationship with my spouse make it? These are all the questions we have. And you know what? I think the word knows that they're underneath this whole description, aren't they? Great vulnerability, great trust, and great awareness of others. Great unity, great generosity, and a great word. That's what great grace looks like. That's this Jesus in a community, isn't it? Now, I was reading John Calvin on this passage, and I love what he said. You know, obviously this passage is about people giving themselves to each other. Here's what Calvin said, crotchety old man. He said, but we are often not like this. We invent 1,000 subtle shifts to draw things to ourselves by hook or by crook. The church is supposed to look like giving self away, and we're like hooks or crooks that are just grabbing things and pulling them to ourselves. And so I wrote a note here. I thought, well, maybe we don't need to camp out and define how this is supposed to look at West Valley. Maybe the bigger question is, what's the flow in your life and my life? It's a question of direction, isn't it? If the direction of the flow of your life is everything coming to you, or if the flow of my life is everything coming to me, this is quite a daunting picture, isn't it? If the flow of our lives, though, is green light, go, and everything's flowing out, that's the flow of our lives. Our children know it from day one. This family, we flow out. We don't flow in, we flow out. Suddenly, this is not that scary of a picture, is it? And the fascinating thing about this passage is it's not a normative command. Luke is not saying, the church, you must now go look like this. He's saying, this is the gift of God. God creates this. What an amazing, amazing picture. In Greek, the very first words in two of the clauses in verse 32 and 34 is the most emphatic way that you can say it in the Greek language. No one had need. Emphasis, bold. Not one was poor or needy. Now, I sit back and say, is that possible? Ori is 19 months, something like that, our little fourth child. And the other day I was in the kitchen and I said, who would like a cookie? And from the pantry, I heard my 18-month-old go, me! More than that, her other favorite word is mine already. Mine. It's very cute for a short season. And what's very sad is when we never mature past an 18-month-old's understanding of reality. Mine. It's mine. My church, where we do things my way. My home, where I get my stuff. That's the wrong direction of the flow of a life. And that is scary then when we look at a text like this. The flow is reversed. What a challenge. That must be what great grace looks like. And great grace was upon them all. They looked like Jesus. Now, what I wanted to do is hopefully raise our level of expectation about what God can do in his church just by saying this happened. Remember, it was between two bookends of conflict. This is not an easy thing. This is not an easy thing at all. It's in between the horrendous conflicts of being arrested and afraid. All the emotions you live with in your life are in the middle of this. But point C in your outline is the big question I want us to land on, just to camp out on it for five more minutes. I'm preoccupied with one thing when I read this text in Acts 4, as well as the same description in Acts 2. The question is, what changed? What changed? If you look back in Mark chapter 9 or various places in any of the Gospels, do you remember how the disciples look in the Gospels? I know the Gospels aren't about the disciples, they're about Jesus. But can you think of any scene in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, where the disciples are going, hey, let's share our stuff with everybody? Every time the disciples are collectively represented in the Bible, those who are following the earthly Jesus, what's the directional flow of their life? They're just sucking everything in. They're following Jesus. They know he's proposing a kingdom that's great. But in their actual relationships with one another, every time you see them, even their mothers are involved, saying, can my sons James and John, which is my brother and my name, which is ironic, sit at your right and your left, Jesus? Or Jesus, would you give us that place at your table? And he says, you cannot drink the cup that I'm about to drink. Yeah, we can. Everything is just the directional flow of their life. And in Mark 9, I just referenced it for you. You can look there later. It's crazy. Jesus prophesies his death. The next scene, they're in an argument about who's the greatest. As if that's not bad enough. The next scene after that is they see someone casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they're like, Jesus, don't worry about it. We had it under control. We stopped him. Why'd you stop him, guys? Well, because he's not authorized. He's not one of us. They're just not getting it, are they? What changed? And I want to bring that up because I think that some of us need to just think about what change would look like. We're not getting it, Jesus. The flow of our life is this direction. The flow of our culture is this direction. There seems to be no stopping. The flow is coming this way. How do I turn it that way? And the answer is you don't, you can't. The answer is the Holy Spirit. See, in the Gospels, the disciples are life-sucking followers of Jesus because they know what is good when they see it and they want it. That's not a bad thing. They're following the king. But they didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of them. They were a bunch of individual spirits following the king. Jesus says, when I leave, it'll be better. Because when I leave, I will give you my spirit. And it won't be about you and you and you and you and you having your own spirit that draws everything to yourself. It'll be one spirit that is flowing out. And if you look at the book of Acts and you step back and to use some of the language you may have heard me use, the melody of the book of Acts, the melodic line that flows through the whole song of the book of Acts, I think is very simple. I would say it like this. It's the river of the kingdom flows out to the ends of the earth by the power of the Holy Spirit through the people of God. The river of God's kingdom flows out to the very ends of the earth by the Holy Spirit through the people of God. So what changed is the Holy Spirit. And what did they pray for in the text we were looking at? They rehearse the story. They make their request. Their request is for word, and their request is for God to do his thing. And when God does his thing, he sent his Holy Spirit. This Jesus in this place, what that would look like in the most powerful of ways is that we are a gathered church, and the directional flow of this place is out. And the directional flow of your family is out. And the directional flow of your lives on a campus is out. because God is flowing this Jesus through you. And when Jesus came, he gave up the riches of heaven because the flow of his life in obedience to the Father was out. And when he prayed, Father, Father, if you would take this cup from me so I don't have to die for these people, his next sentence was, but not my will, your will be done, because I know you sent me here to flow out. And I will empty myself till I'm totally out. We are called to embody this Jesus in this place. And the challenge is, most of us are so used to a life that flows in. It starts with begging the Holy Spirit in prayer. It starts with rehearsing his story that he would change us. And so here's just four bang it out outline points for you this week. Will you rehearse the story? Just rehearse it. Pray the prayer in Luke 4. Second of all, would you request the Holy Spirit with me that the directional flow of your life would change if it needs to be changed? Thirdly, would you recognize the importance of conflict as a context in which you begin to flow out? If you are in conflict with opposition to Christ or in conflict with people in your life, conflict is the bookends of this story. God uses conflict to teach us that it's not about us, it's about him working through us, flowing out. So if there's conflict in your life, recognize that God may be using that to help with the directional flow of your life. And then fourthly, will you consciously put yourself in positions this week where the only direction you can possibly flow is out? I don't know what that looks like for you. Where you know that you're setting yourself up where nothing can come back to you. I don't know how that is. But in every one of our spheres, there are ways in which we can say, I exist in this moment to go that way. Holy Spirit, come and help me not to want anything to come back this way. After our service, we've been asking the college kids to let us write their information down on sticky notes. Thank you all for participating in that. We're not going to do that anymore because we scared you. But the sticky notes are still here and here. I want to dare you boldly and lovingly. If the directional flow of your life is just so naturally and honestly, whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, it's kind of this direction, grab a sticky pad with a pen. During our coffee hour, walk around and just ask someone that you know or don't know, hey, how can I pray for you? What are you facing? And it's not just because I'm concerned with how you're doing. I do care about that, but I also need practice to get the directional flow of my life to be out. So for the next 8 weeks, we're going to keep the sticky pads all over this building. During coffee hour, you can ask someone, how can I enter life with you? Write it on a sticky pad, take it home with you, stick it on your fridge. In 8 weeks, we'll get rid of the sticky pads if the children won't have already written all over them and ran them everywhere. May we practice and may we pray and may God do his work. Let me pray. Father, would you be glorified to change the directional flow of our life where necessary? Would you do the great work in us that we see you do in Acts chapter 4? May you bring the change into us that happened in the disciples when you gifted them with the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.